Let's stand and read the first five verses. We'll look at the first three, but I'd like to read the first five verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, he says this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it came from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. And you, Jesus said that your word is truth. And so we pray that your spirit would teach us the truth, that we would be protecting ourselves from deception and error and just always coming back to what your word has to say. Lord, thank you for gathering us together. And we just pray that we would be encouraged and challenged and even convicted as we study your words now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Awesome. The book of Acts in chapter 17 and verses 1 through 9, they record for us the planting of this church in Thessalonica. And so Paul taught in the synagogue for at least 3 weeks. He probably stayed there a little longer. But the Jews who refused the gospel, they were envious. And they stirred up a mob to wreak havoc upon this city. And so you could say that this church was born in affliction. It was difficult, and they suffered because of the non-believing Jews who had rejected the gospel, but they also suffered because this new church stood for truth. It stood for truth, which was in conflict with the paganism that was very prevalent in that day and at that time. So in Thessalonica, they really had the Greek mythology thing going on and idolatry. That was a part of their culture at this time, specifically the worship of Zeus and Aphrodite. And you think that we have a culture war now, that early church had a culture war. In fact, if you were to go to Thessalonica today and look to the southeast on a clear day, you could see Mount Olympus, and that's where they believed that the Greek gods dwelt, all right? And so it was a port city, so it not only had the idolatry, but it had immorality as well. And that was the backdrop of this church plant 2,000 years ago. And I keep thinking it is remarkable that a church got planted under such circumstances. It was amazing. And also what's remarkable is that it just wasn't a church plant, but they had a testimony that was spreading throughout all of Macedonia, that they had turned from idols to the true and living God, and they were waiting for the return of Jesus. Paul says, your testimony precedes me. I'm planning churches. I'm on mission. I'm doing all this stuff. And I'm telling people, hey, have you heard about the Thessalonians? Yeah, we know. Yeah, they turned from idols. They're waiting for the return of Christ. They're trying to live godly in an ungodly world. It's a culture war over there. We get it. Like, okay. But their testimony was so powerful that it spread like that. And even in that, Paul, during a short time there, he taught them a lot about what would happen in the last days. They had known the Lord for less than a year, but Paul thought it was important to teach them about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the hope that we had in Christ. Chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, he makes the distinction between believers and non-believers in relationship to the day of the Lord, which we'll talk about. And then he finishes noticing those differences with a beautiful promise that believers are not chosen or appointed to the wrath of God, they're appointed unto salvation. They're appointed to a relationship with the Lord. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the reason Paul said to comfort one another with these words is because a Christian has a different appointment. You know, the wrath that God pours out against sin was taken for us at the cross. So we're not appointed to God's wrath. And Paul tells them that. We have hope and we have comfort. And then he finished 1 Thessalonians with a beautiful section on holy living in light of the last days. Now, months later, Paul is correcting the Thessalonians who were erring in regards to the timing of the day of the Lord. And a false letter or somebody was talking, some false things had gotten out, and they were worried. They were shaken, and Paul's dealing with that. Probably what happened was the person who delivered the first letter said, Paul, you know, it's going well. They're hanging in there. I got the first letter. They were encouraged. But Paul, somebody is spreading false doctrine around either by word or by a letter as if it came from you. And it has to do with end times things, specifically the day of the Lord. What are you going to do? And so he is compelled to write to them. And I want you to think about it like this. The forged letter or this word was telling them that they were already in the day of Christ or the day of the Lord or the wrath of God was coming down. It's like, hey, this difficulty that you experience now is God's wrath. And their current situation was difficult. It might have been easily confused with God's wrath being poured out because the church was planted in affliction, right? The church was planted and they started getting persecuted from the very beginning. Probably some of those Christians lost their jobs. Families were being separated. Some of them were being put into jail. Many were probably being ostracized just because of that wicked, immoral culture. I mean, you want to talk about cancel culture? I bet they had a cancel culture, you know, to a certain degree. And so Paul launches into this teaching because someone had falsely taught that they were already in the day of the Lord or under God's wrath. And so they're troubled. You know, he says in verse 2, you guys are shaken and troubled. I don't want you to be that way as though, you know, you're in the middle of the tribulation or you're suffering God's wrath or you're in that 7-year period of time. A really smart guy really boiled it down to this. He said, either Paul was wrong about not being appointed to wrath and they were under the wrath of God, or Paul was correct, but then they missed the rapture. Now, that's pretty like high up there, but neither of those prospects were very comforting for the church, and they were disturbed. And look, if they were actually in the tribulation period, or if they were actually in the day of the Lord, that's not what Paul had already taught them. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, you're not appointed to wrath, but we're appointed to salvation. Now, Paul could also say, I get it. You guys are going through a really, really difficult time. And in this world, we will have tribulation. We will have difficulty. And we will face the wrath of man, let's say. There are choices that man makes that make it difficult for other human beings, whether here in our local government or whether in our United States or the world, right? There are people that pull those levers that make it difficult for other humans. But then also, you've got the wrath of man, you've got the wrath of Murphy's Law, right? Stuff just breaks faster than you can fix it. You know, light bulbs now, oh my goodness. It seems like even these LED ones that said, you know, these are good for 100 years, and then poof, and you're like, didn't I just put that in? Just create, and these things are like $7 a piece. I think it's a scam. You know, call me a conspiracy theorist, but I think that light bulb thing, I think it's a scam. And then you go to find the rebate, says guaranteed, you know, and you can't ever find the box or you can't find the information, like, and then no one will take the bulb back. Sorry, I know that sounds like a personal story, but but it's life. I mean, things break faster than you can fix them, or maybe you've experienced that you should have replaced your car battery last fall rather than now. I mean, your car's not starting so well. You're like, oh, okay, should have done that. We face that in this world, but you guys, we don't face the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, that he's going to pour out against all sin, all rebellion. The Bible teaches we're not appointed to that. We're not facing that. That's coming later. And so put this on pause again. If you're a new Christian or if you've not really studied through this passage or you've looked at end time events, that's okay. That's okay. But keep digging in and try to learn more than you know. You know, keep going, keep learning, challenge yourself. And what's going on here, if this is new to you, is the big idea is that there's a coming judgment where God is going to right every wrong, okay? It's kind of, that's pretty straightforward for us to understand. There's a coming judgment, and everything is going to be straightened out by God. Okay. Before he comes back to do that judgment, there's going to be some cataclysm, you know, apocalyptic kind of revelation, seals and trumpets and, you know, 100-pound hailstones, like, okay, this thing that everybody's kind of waiting for, right? There's this crazy, crazy time on the earth called the tribulation, 7-year period of time. The issue that Paul is dealing with is the Thessalonians were believing false doctrine that they were already in that time period. And what Paul's going to do pretty straightforwardly is give them two reasons why that's not the case. They were troubled. They were shaken by this false doctrine. He says, you guys, calm down. Think with me. Okay? So that's the big idea. And they were shaken or troubled because of this forged letter that said that they were in this period of time. And Paul's compelled to write to them and correct the false teaching. And you know what he does so simply here? He exposes the lie, and then he teaches truth. That's it. He calls it for what it is, and then he teaches the truth. And he's going to give them two discernible signs that they'll be able to say, okay, we don't see those things going on. And he's like, you're not in the day of the Lord. Okay? Well, first of all, if you're a note taker, first of all, he doesn't want them to be confused. Okay, verse 1, take a look. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you, and he goes on. There were no chapter divisions when the Thessalonians were reading this, so when Paul says now, that means that he's changing subjects, and he's saying, I'm ready to tell you what you really need to hear. Now, about this thing, we're going to talk about the issue at hand. And he says, now, brethren, using the word brethren, it's a very endearing term. He loved this church. He cared for this church. It was kind of like a model church to some degree, and he was concerned for them. He even uses the word our 2 times in one verse, which means that he says, hey, we're in this together. This is our hope. You know, we're in this together. So two things that he's concerned about, and he says, number one, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And so even the wording here in verse 1 of this chapter in Thessalonians indicates that there are two different aspects or modes or phases of the coming of Jesus. First, there will be a coming of Jesus where he gathers us to be with him. And second, there will be a coming where we come back with Jesus when he judges the world. And I believe that the Bible teaches this. I believe that there are two different end time comings of Jesus. In the first, he comes for the church. In the second coming, he comes with the church. In the first coming, which is what we call the rapture, we talked about this at length in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18 and following. And the second coming is called, the second coming. And we just put a new study help on our website. It's called The Two Future Phases of Christ's Coming. It's from John Walvoord's book and his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but he's included it in a number of other of his writings as well, and what it does is it looks at the differences, and it lists the verses between those two comings. So if you're interested in that, go to the website, calvaryflathead.org, click resources, and then click helpful links, and it's right there along with some other things. So, when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were gazing up at the sky. There were a couple angels there. Jesus goes up into the clouds and is received, and they're just gawking. And one of the angels says this. He says, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, with them staring into heaven, I bet they were. What? You know, and you're leaving us kind of feeling, right? And the angel says, he's going to come back in like manner. And that's the way he's going to come back as far as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look with me if you would. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the dead in Christ simply means those who have died in Christ. They believed in Christ, they're saved, but they've died. And my friends, I wouldn't be teaching this if it weren't in the Bible. This is what? Where a lot of times you think, okay, I can get that. I'm a Christian, I'm in Jesus. When my last breath happens on this earth, I'm going to inhale and breathe my first breath in heaven. I'll be with Jesus. And that's what the Bible teaches. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But then we see in this passage here that there will be a group of people that are alive and remain when God decides to get his end time program going, and he says, I'm going to catch you up. In the Latin, it's rapturo, where we get the word rapture from. I'm going to catch you up, and you're going to meet your loved ones who trusted in Christ. You'll meet them in the air, but we're going to meet Jesus in the air, which is amazing. The same event Jesus spoke of in John 14, verses 1 through 3. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then this is the same event that Paul talked to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all, you know, die and kind of wake up in heaven instantaneously. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead in Christ, they're raised to incorruption, and then we get changed. So there's a group of people in the last days that bypass death. Now, for the Christian, either is awesome. Jesus has conquered death. Amen? Amen? Death has lost its sting. I go with the latter. I love the rapture idea, you know? Gone with the Lord. I think that's cool. And the circumstances of Jesus coming back for his church in the passages that we just read, those are different circumstances than the ones about Jesus coming back with his church, say, for instance, Revelation chapter 19. And so I want you to see that this verse makes a distinction that there are two end time comings. There's the gathering of ourselves together with him, and then the coming of Jesus. And the gathering or rapture happens first, I believe, from what we see in the Bible, and then the second coming happens afterwards. Now, the reason why he puts the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ first is that's the topic. He's talking about the day of the Lord and the tribulation where, you know, it ends with Jesus coming back. So the word gathering is interesting because the word gathering is only used two times in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's used in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, which we've been using a lot, especially in the last year. And the writer says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling or the gathering of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And that word gather means to gather together in one place, but my friends, it's used of Christians. And it's used of making sure that your church is open and teaching the word and that you're together and you're ministering one to another and exhorting one another as you see the day approaching. And it also means that there's a gathering together where all Christians, we're going to be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. Those are the only two places that this word is used in the New Testament. And that's pretty cool. Where one is a gathering to Jesus, and another is our gathering here. It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. I got to tell you, this probably would have been a head scratcher for the writer because this is first century church stuff. And he's saying, you guys that have a manner of not gathering, this is your testimony that you've closed the doors to your church group, whether it's in a house or under a tree, wherever it was in the early church. He goes, you guys need to stop that and open your doors and meet so that you can be biblical Christians, exhort one another, minister one to another, preach the gospel, and do church life, body life together. You're created for fellowship. And I find it amazing, my friends, that 2,000 years later, we're looking at this word, and Jesus still speaks, and he says, open the doors of the churches, right? And there's a big call right now, open the doors of the school, but that's not what we're reading right here. There's people that are struggling right now, and it's just crazy times, but good times to preach the gospel. But notice, don't do it. That this should never be a testimony of the church where they've closed their doors and they've said, you know what, we really don't need to meet. No, you need to meet. You need to worship. You need to pray for one another and exhort each other, especially as you see the day approaching. Now, let me ask you this. This was written 2,000 years ago, and he's saying, open your doors especially and encourage one another, especially as you see the day approaching. If they saw the day approaching, how much more so now, 2,000 years later? So, I love that verse. We gather to worship. We gather to, that's what we're doing now. This is the Christian gathering. We're not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. And we should, you know, come and worship and come with an attitude of, I wonder who I can bless today. I wonder who I can pray for today. I wonder if there's someone I could encourage today. We need to be ministering one to another. We should be stirring up love and good works and exhorting each other, especially as we see the day approaching. And maybe you've received that in the last year where, you know, you've been encouraged by somebody else, a brother, a sister, hey, you know, hold fast. You know, Jesus said these things were coming, you know, that we would have difficulty. Jesus is coming soon. Hey, brother, sister, it's important that we live godly lives in an ungodly world. Maybe you've been encouraged and exhorted like that. We need that. We need that. So with that in mind, Paul asks them very humbly, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit, word, or letter, as though it came from us that the day of Christ had come. And so he didn't want them to be confused, and now he doesn't want them to be shaken or troubled. Some newer translations have the day of the Lord there in verse 2, and that's instead of day of Christ, which is a better translation. Now, the Thessalonians were not troubled that the day of the Lord or the day of Christ was coming. You know why they were troubled? They were troubled because they were starting to believe from the forged letter that they were in it. That's the problem. It's not that it was coming. It's that they started to believe that they were actually in it. And the day of the Lord, if you're new to Calvary, or you know, maybe you're kind of just jumping in the study, the day of the Lord isn't a specific day. It's a time period. And the Bible teaches that it really gets going after the rapture of the church, and the church age is complete, and it includes a time of darkness and travail, but also a glorious period of light. So there's a 7-year tribulation period, and there's a 1,000-year millennial rule and reign of Christ, then there's the final judgment, then there's a new heavens and a new earth. You could think about it like this. Man has had his day, his opportunity, and God is going to have his day. It's coming. It's coming. And so this millennial kingdom, every single promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel, he will come through on it. He'll come through on it specifically in the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be amazing. And this false teaching about being in the day of the Lord, it brought about a sudden shaking like an earthquake, and then there was a continual sense of trouble because of it. That's the report that came back to Paul from probably the letter deliverer from 1 Thessalonians. Hey, they're talking about this stuff, Paul. And he's like, you guys, don't be shaken or troubled by this. And how did it come? It came in at least one of three ways. Either by spirit, by word, or letter. Okay, we see that in verse 2. What does it mean that it came by spirit? Possibly, it could mean that someone said, hey, church, I feel the spirit. Do you feel the spirit? I feel the spirit. There's a word. Wait, let's tarry. Okay, we are in the tribulation right now, people. What? That, you know, could be someone saying, I've got a prophetic word for you today. Okay, that's what it means by spirit, or by word. Hey, I just want to let you know, talk with Paul. He just texted me. We don't believe that stuff that he taught when he was with you. Okay, new deal, by word, like word was sent kind of thing. And then by letter, as if it came from us, that means that a letter was probably forged. It was probably the letter and maybe one or two of those other things, but a letter came as if it had come from Paul, and he goes, don't believe a letter as if it came from us. Don't believe that. And what he does in chapter 3 and verse 17, and he says, do you see my signature here? He says, I sign all my letters. And in fact, in the book of Galatians, at the end, in Galatians 6:11, he makes mention of his bad handwriting when he signs it. And he goes, see what large letters I write with my own hand. You know, because he dictated letters and someone penned them. And he goes, look, this is my handwriting. And someone would look at that and go, that is definitely Paul's handwriting. It's believed that he had large letters in his handwriting because his eyes were bad. Okay, but he's saying, you guys, I sign every one of my letters. You know that my handwriting stinks. Come on, don't believe a false letter as if it came from me. And Paul is asking them, he's saying, church, be mentally balanced with me right now because I'm going to give you two things that will show you you're not under the wrath of God right now. He's just saying, think with me. And he's also amazed that this false doctrine came into the church so soon. Did you see that? I ask you not to be so soon shaken, like, really? Really? You guys are believing this stuff? And then we just read in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you about these things? Really, you guys, I taught that. I thought we'd been over those chapters. Listen to this. False teaching and false doctrine can travel fast, especially when it's not slowed and stopped by those who know their Bibles. This is why you need to know your Bibles. In fact, when Paul left Thessalonica and he went to Berea, he said the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they not only received the apostles' doctrine and this New Testament teaching, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Wait a minute. Was the New Testament written yet when Paul was planting churches? Nope. What scriptures do you think they would have checked to validate New Testament teaching? The Old Testament. Thank you. And you guys know that. But isn't that amazing? And it's intriguing to me. It's like, you guys are so soon taken away by this false teaching. But it was the Thessalonians who he said, you know what? I wish these guys would have studied the scriptures more. Because they were eager to hear it. They're like, oh man, this New Testament stuff is great. You know, what's point two again? But then the Bereans, they actually searched it out. You and I need to be Bereans. We need to search it out. We need to search things out. Don't take my word for it. You guys write these verses down. You check them out for yourself. And Paul says, I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to be shaken or troubled. And then he says in verse 3, I don't want you to be deceived. Don't be deceived. And he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, that wrath of God will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And so we'll talk about both of those things, but notice the first thing that Paul says is don't be deceived. What does that imply? That either implies, one, that they were being deceived, but it also implies that we have the propensity to be deceived. Either deceived by somebody else, or we've deceived ourselves, which is very bad to do. That's why it's important that we come back to the Word of God to protect us. We'll talk about that. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was teaching about end time events regarding the temple and his kingdom. And before giving what would become known as the Olivet Discourse, you know why they call it that? They call it because he gave it on the Mount of Olives, right? So it's an Olivet Discourse, end times prophecy briefing. The first thing that he said in response to the disciples' question was what? He said, do not be deceived. The first thing about end times teaching and understanding is don't be deceived. He says, don't let anyone deceive you, because in the last days, he went on to say that there would be more people claiming to be Christ, or claim to be speaking or working on Christ's behalf. And there are many so-called leaders in the world today who say things and do things in Jesus' name that Jesus would have nothing to do with. People would say, you know, in Jesus' name, you know, whatever, whatever, whatever. And Jesus is like, don't attach my name to that. Are you kidding me? It has nothing to do with what I'm about. If we say, hey, in Jesus' name, I'm doing this, or I've been commanded to do that, you need to look to the scriptures and know. There are many leaders in the world that would, and in our day, that would be better off called life coaches than a spiritual title. Don't call yourself a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ when you don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and you don't preach repentance or you don't talk about sin. Just call yourself a life coach. And sadly, there are churches that do that, and people are being deceived, and they think that that's the reality of church, or that's the God's reality, and they. And I'm not saying that you can't have a church that teaches topical sermons, but I've seen churches that they bounce around so much that there's never any context to what they're teaching. And deception is so rampant, you know, in our day. You can take one phrase or you can take one verse out of the Bible and you can run with it until you run off a cliff. But that's out of context. That sentence was in a paragraph, probably. A paragraph was in a chapter. A chapter was in a book or a letter that was written to a particular group of people who are going through a particular set of circumstances at a particular time, and it was written in a certain language. That's, we need to know context. It's everything. And so deception is rampant in our day. And if we're not willing to stand for the truth, we will fall for anything. You can write that down. If you're not willing to stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. And truth is the best prophylaxis for deception. Maybe you're saying, what? Prophylaxis. It's a cool, fancy word that simply means protection. Why didn't you say that, Pastor David? I don't know. Prophylaxis is cool to say. My first international mission trip other than Mexico or Canada was Liberia, West Africa. Welcome to the jungle. And it was right after the UN had gone in and deposed Charles Taylor, if you guys have, you know, if you know that part of history of the world. And it was, we were some of the first missionaries that were there. But in preparation, you know, they said, hey, we need to go down to the Flathead County Health Department and we need to get malaria prophylaxis. What is that? Is it safe? What are they going to do to me? Oh, it's just a pill that you get that you take before, during, and after your trip. Oh, okay. Because we were going into an area that had malaria and it protected us, you know, from that. It's like, okay, that's what prophylaxis means. But if we stand for the truth, guess what? We won't fall for deception. We won't fall for deception. Truth is the greatest protector against deception. Deception's a big deal. And Jesus said it would increase in the last days. Many times, church, you know, we're commanded not to be deceived. It's a big warning, and I'm just going to give you two. Okay, so two. Number one, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's the truth. You know, microphone drop. Don't think otherwise. Your good habits will be corrupted by evil company. And Paul warned the Corinthians to be very careful and selective about the associations that they were keeping. So there's a bigger context there, right? We can't just leave that verse hanging out there. What does that even, you know, relate to? They were keeping company with unbelieving Jews and pagan Greeks who were saying that there's no such thing as the resurrection. And Paul points out the truth that deception was creeping in and there could be further corruption if they didn't change course. He's telling them, you guys, this is bad. This evil company that you're keeping in close association, they're teaching that there's no such thing as the resurrection. Do you know what the entirety of chapter 15 is all about in 1 Corinthians? The resurrection. Paul's dealing with the false notion that there's no resurrection. And he finishes it by saying, if there's no resurrection, if there's no concept of the resurrection, then Jesus couldn't have risen from the grave and you're dead in your sins. That's the worst of it. And then he says, beforehand, he says, if there's no resurrection, then us pastors and leaders and church planters, we're liars because we're preaching something that isn't true. And as far as Christians are concerned, they're to be the most pitied because they're believing in a false hope. But guess what? Jesus is alive. There is a resurrection and we get to look forward to it. You go to Israel today and you want to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, or not the Garden of Gethsemane, but the Garden Tomb, you know, there in Jerusalem, and you want to poke your head in the grave, guess what? It's empty. It's empty. There's no one there. And there's no other religious leader that did what Jesus did in rising from the dead. All the other religious leaders, no matter what they taught or how cool they were or how flowy their robe was, their bones are rotting in graves on this earth. But Jesus rose from the grave, he's alive, and he's coming back. That's what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. And then number two, here's a good one, Galatians 6:7. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that which he will also reap." God is not mocked in this. This is a principle that you can take to the spiritual bank. And people will deceive themselves into thinking that their behavior will not have any consequences, either in the short term or long term. The truth, the law of sowing and reaping, the principle of sowing and reaping is true, and you can't deny it. God is saying, don't mock me in this. I'm not going to be mocked in it. It's true whether you believe it or not. And listen to this. Another way of saying that is you reap what you sow more than you sow later than you sow. You reap what you sow more than you sow later than you sow. What did I say? You reap what you sow more than you sow and later than you sow. Correct. Period. That's true with whatever you sow. If you sow to the wind, what will you reap? The whirlwind, right? If you sow seed, you're going to reap a harvest. You know, as a kid, I thought, man, if I sow juicy fruit, I'm going to get a juicy fruit tree. Just like the commercial, right? I know where juicy fruit comes from. They're picking it from the trees. Where is that, Mom and Dad? They had to expose me to the reality that things don't happen that way. If a person sows to the world, the harvest will be worldly. If you sow to sin, do you know what the harvest will be? Death or sin. And the wages of sin, the end of sin is death. Romans 6:23, it says that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. My friends, if you don't know Romans 6:23, this is a beautiful verse about the human plight and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our plight. Our wage, our payment for sin is eternal death and separation from God. But in contrast to that, God's gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is good news. And so what Paul does in verse 3 here, he labels the notion that the Thessalonian church was experiencing the wrath of God as false doctrine. He tells them that's false. It doesn't matter if the deception came through spirit or by the word or a forged letter. It's as if he's saying, no, you will not enter that period of time. The Lord will come for you first. You're not experiencing the wrath of that day because I already taught you we're not appointed to wrath. And then what Paul does next is he reveals two things that have to take place before the day of the Lord. Those two things are the falling away and the revealing of the Antichrist or the man of sin or the son of perdition. So he's not called the Antichrist here, but that's what he is. We'll talk more about that next week, but it's the falling away and the revealing of the man of sin. Now, there's a Greek scholar and his name is Lenski. And he points out in the Greek, the definite articles used here in this verse indicate that these two things, the falling away and the revelation of the Antichrist, are very specific things of their kind. And you're thinking, oh, it's too early for a grammar lesson. Definite article, what? The definite article is the falling away and the revelation of the Antichrist. And so the scholar is saying these are specific. These are unique. They've never happened before. And so the falling away and the revelation of the Antichrist. What I find intriguing again is verse 5. Paul says, do you guys not remember? We talked about this when I was with you. And so first he says the falling away. A number of modern translations call this the rebellion. So if you have an NIV, if you have an NLT, or an ESV, great. It's not called the falling away, it's called the rebellion. And the Greek word used for falling away is apostasia, where we get our English word apostasy from. And Paul is getting at that the day of the Lord can't come until there's a widespread apostasy, a widespread rejection of the true faith. Now, in studying this, this departure may relate to a global rejection of the truth, but it is definitely a departure from the truth by those who once claimed to follow God. Okay, so the world, they reject God, they reject the Son, they reject the gospel. If they do that, that's not really falling away from truth that they once embraced. So it could include all of that, but really it's gross rebellion against the truth, and it will be judged. And so he's saying the day of the Lord can't come unless there's this global widespread departure from the truth. Other scriptures speak of this coming apostasy, and I'm going to let the scripture speak for itself. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, Paul writes this to his young protege. Now, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And we see this in our day, in these false religions and these cults and people, you know, their conscience are seared, they're deceiving people, and they come up with all this stuff of do's and don'ts in their particular, you know, religion or their particular way to get to God. You can't eat this, you can't touch this, you can't marry, no, you should marry, you know, a lot of people or, you know, whatever. And by the way, many cults and false religions of today come from alleged revelations from spirits or so-called angels or fallen angels. These are deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, as Paul would call them in 1 Timothy 4. And I'll just give you two quick examples. One is Mormonism. And it was founded by Joseph Smith after he had some kind of encounter with the angel Moroni. Well, guess what? The teachings of Mormonism, they're not in line with the Bible. They're not in line with the Bible. Similarly, Islam is based on alleged revelations that the angel Gabriel brought to Muhammad. And you guys know that the teachings of Islam are not in line with the Bible. And in preparing for this message, I found out that sometimes when people who are Islamic, when they realize that Muhammad never got revelations directly from God, but from Gabriel, they get a little bit bent out of shape. But that's what happened. Like, what? Muhammad didn't receive the revelation directly from God? No, he got it from Gabriel. Well, allegedly or apparently. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Paul says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. And then verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice he says, in the last days, this is how it's going to go down. Do we not see this in our day? Absolutely. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they've got itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. These are the times that we're living in now. This is happening now where people, they won't put up with the truth anymore, and they'll find teachers either on the radio or at church or the internet or whatever, and they'll say, we want you to tickle our ear. Oh, yeah, that feels good. Tell us what we want to hear. Whether that's a feel-good message about you having your best life now, or whether that's a message from the prosperity movement that says, if you have enough faith or if you give enough money, then you can achieve your dream or have the healing you need or whatever. That's apostasy. The Bible doesn't teach that. And sadly, I've known many Christians who have had some kind of physical, maybe even a lifelong physical ailment, who have been just, you know, tweaked because they thought that they didn't have enough faith to heal themselves or to get healed. It's never about you. It's always about Jesus. And we know from the scriptures, we know from our own experience, that Jesus might have some kind of purpose in your suffering. We might know it, and we might not know it, but no matter what we go through or our loved ones go through, God is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. We don't know the whys, the W-H-Y's of God, but we know the who. We know that God is good, and he loves us, and he's got a plan, and he's never going to leave us or forsake us, right? And so it just breaks my heart that these people would preach, you know, lies and say, look, if you want to be rich, if you want to be prosperous, you just need to give, you need to buy this thing and do all this kind of stuff. It's like, why can't you just pray for them if you're so amazing that their pocketbook would be full, you know? Just crazy. I get agitated about this stuff. Most often what we need to hear is what we don't want to hear. And we need to hear the truth, even if it's difficult. Even if it's difficult. And I tell you, when I read the scriptures, you know, basically daily, there's stuff that it's like, oh man, that's for me? God's like, yes, that's for you. It's true, but you know what? It's an awesome thing when what we want to hear ends up being what we need to hear. I mean, that's like a double whammy there. Now, to illustrate this, I'm about to show you something that is true. And I don't know if your reality right now is going to be rocked, but what I'm about to show you, you guys can't unsee, okay? You won't be able to unsee this. Are you guys ready? This is important. Okay. This is Kermit the Frog. This is what people like to believe. And now Kermit's amazing. He's been appearing in movies and productions for about 65 years. He's got a very large following even today. I looked this up. Kermit the Frog has an Instagram account. He does. And I don't follow him, no. But he's also got a Facebook account. And would you believe he's got 2.2 million followers? And it's current. It's current. But there's a truth that people need to hear. There's a reality that is so absolute that all intellectually honest people should adopt this, okay? And many people don't know this, that despite Kermit's long tenure in productions, he needed to see a doctor a few years ago because he felt that something wasn't right. And he didn't feel well, so he went to the doctor for a checkup. And my friends, just buckle up, because this is what they found. That's the truth. So on the left, you have what people want to believe, but on the right, you have the truth. That's Kermit's X-ray. It's no wonder that he felt weird on the inside. It's no wonder that he had that tickle in his throat. You know, it was probably the puppeteer's watch. And we found the problem. It's a fake Rolex. You bought it in Mexico. You should have known better. It's no wonder that Kermit felt manipulated all the time. Manipulated, right? Okay. But you have to hand it to Kermit for going to the doctor in the first place, right? Okay. So you guys see my point, right? The world wants to see a certain reality, but you know what? They are largely being deceived. This world is passing away, and people will spend all of their emotional capital or their creative capital or their physical capital for stuff in this world, and it's passing away. It's all going to burn. But if you're in Christ, if you look to the scriptures, we realize that truth, but we also realize that in Christ, we're going to inherit something that is absolutely amazing. Now, our world needs a wake-up call. They need to hear the truth. And when you look at our world today, their conscience are being seared where they call right wrong and wrong right. They call light darkness and darkness light. I don't even have to mention any news article or anything that's happened in the last year for us to see that. Our world is upside down. But this is a sign of the last days. Now, our situation is different from that of the Thessalonian church, because at that time, there wasn't a widespread departure from the truth because the gospel was just being preached and Paul's planting churches and the apostles are preaching the gospel and people are getting saved. But it started right there in the Middle East and it was only starting to spread. And to Paul's point, he's saying, you guys, you're not in that wrath period because there hasn't been a widespread departure of it, because it's not even widespread yet. That's his point. And we see that in our day. Our situation is different than that of the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. We see churches that don't hold the Bible to be infallible or inerrant. We see churches that refuse to talk about sin or repentance or salvation by grace. or that Jesus was just a good man or a moral teacher, or that he didn't rise from the dead, or churches that toy with this idea, you know what? We don't think you have to actually believe that Mary was a virgin in order to be saved. Are you kidding me? Why would you even toy with that when the Bible is clear? Why would you? It irritates me. And it should irritate you. More and more people are rejecting what the Bible says about holy living, but you know what they're doing now is they're not only accepting aberrant practices such as homosexuality, but then they're allowing that into their leadership and so calling themselves a church. It's important not to be deceived. Apostasy is here, and it continues to grow. The truth of God's word is the best protection from deception. Paul warned the Corinthians not to be deceived, even about who will enter into the kingdom of God. And if you've engaged people regarding the gospel, you hear all kinds of stuff. You know, when people say, well, I believe I'm going to heaven. Okay, well, why do you believe that? And you know what just about the number one answer is of people who don't say, because Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he saved me? It's, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. And Paul says, don't be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. So no matter how far you might find yourself away from God this morning, God saves people from junk in verses 9 and 10, and he does that even today. Maybe you've gotten away from the Lord, and he's saying to you today, it's time to come back. It's time to come back. But you look at all that stuff, and Paul says, you guys were involved in this. If this stuff characterizes your life, Paul says, don't be deceived, because you can't inherit the kingdom of God if that's what characterizes your life. Without being washed and set apart and forgiven by Jesus, you can't go to heaven. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how socially just you are or how woke you are. If you're not in Christ, if you're not saved, you can't go to heaven. He died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the grave, proving he has power over sin and death. That's Jesus. He saves us out of sin and death and changes our destiny from hell to heaven. And you look at that list, and that's what he does. He saves us from stuff that it's that bad. And he goes, if this characterizes your life, if this is what you're about, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed. But you were forgiven. But you were taken out of all that. And that's what Jesus offers today for people. He offers the gift of salvation. And so if you're saved, praise the Lord. And say hallelujah because he saved you. And you have a future and a hope. But if you don't know, today's the day to get right with the Lord. Jesus taught in Matthew 24 that the tribulation will be characterized by people being offended, hating one another, false prophets, deception, lawlessness, the love of many growing cold. But before that time of judgment, there has to be this great turning away from the truth of God. So there's not only that falling away, but then very quickly, and we'll deal with the Antichrist more next week, but he says the Antichrist is not revealed yet. The Thessalonians could be assured that they weren't in the tribulation because the man of sin, the son of perdition, hadn't been revealed yet. And the Bible speaks a lot about this last day's leader. I don't know if you've ever studied up on the Antichrist, but he's someone who's coming in his own name, Jesus says in John 5. He's the little horn of Daniel 7. He's the prince who is to come from Daniel 9. He's the lawless one. He's the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. And he hasn't yet been revealed, and so the Thessalonians could be assured that they were not in that wrath of God period of time. When we look at that word, son of perdition, do you know what perdition means? We don't really use that in our everyday vernacular. It means waste. He's the son of waste. It's going to be a waste. His end will be wasted. And the only other time that the son of perdition comes up is in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to God, and he says, those who you've given me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, in that context, Who is Jesus speaking of regarding the son of perdition that is lost? Do you know? Judas. He's speaking of Judas who betrayed him. And so the same spirit that filled Judas will be the same spirit that will make the Antichrist the son of perdition. When we think about Judas, he was greedy. He loved money. He stole from the money box that the disciples had for provision and outreaches and whatnot. He sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Really? Really? And he ended up hanging himself. His life was a waste. When he saw Mary anointing Jesus with very costly oil, it was a beautiful act of worship. It was a lot for her to do that. Remember what Judas said? He said, "What a waste. What a waste." That perfume could have been sold and sold to, you know, sold and then given to the poor. Okay, Mr. Virtue Signaler. Right. You know why he wanted to sell that perfume? So he could steal more money out of the money box. His life was a waste. And church, get this. Nothing that is ever given to Jesus is a waste. It's never a waste. Whatever you have to offer him, it's never a waste, no matter what anyone says. Whether it's your commitment to tithe, whether it's your commitment to serve Jesus in your marriage and in your family and in your life and have integrity at work. I'm doing this for Jesus. If someone says, "Well, what a waste," don't listen to him. Nothing is ever a waste. Or your commitment to come to church. It's like, "I know it's cold outside and the car won't start, but we're going to take the horse to church, honey. We're doing it." I mean, whatever. And I hear that. And I get that. I've been on the receiving end of that. You guys have heard, as we wrap this up, a guy by the name of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary in the 50s to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. Amazing, amazing guy. And these Indians, this tribe, it was brutal. But he's trying to get the gospel to him. And he was right on when he said this. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." Wow, what a truth statement there. Elliot understood the big picture of God's plan. And he said, "You know what? It's not foolish if you give up the stuff that you can't keep, so that you can gain the stuff that you will never lose." Jim Elliot got that, but Judas did not. And in our text, this Antichrist is going to be revealed. The word "revealed" is the same word used of Jesus in chapter 1, that Jesus will be revealed. We've got the Christ and the Antichrist being revealed at certain times, and they stand in opposition to each other. Everything about them. You know, it's not just anti-Christ, like being opposed to Christ, but the word "anti" or "anti" actually means "in the stead of." And so he's going to be coming to this earth, coming to the world as a Christ-like figure, and he will lead. He will be the pinnacle of the deception that Paul was talking about. It will be the ultimate deception, where people will be given over at this time to the lie and what the Bible says, strong delusion. And do we not see all of this happening right now? Absolutely. You know, this time period is coming to an earth near you. And that's why it's time to get busy about the Lord's business. We're getting close. We're getting close. We see the falling away happening. We see, you know, things just happening in like a rumbling sense for this final cataclysmic time period that's going to come down on the world. And listen, if you're studying end times prophecy, a biblical understanding will not make you lazy. Paul was going to deal with that in the next chapter, where some were like, "Hey, if Jesus is coming back soon, I'm going to loaf. I don't have to work. I can eat your food. Do you have a loaf of bread? I'm loafing. You know, do you have some meatloaf?" And Paul would say, he would say, if you're not willing to work, you can't eat. And hunger is a great motivator, isn't it? When you're hungry, you can make magic from like almost nothing in the cabinets. You know, you learn pretty quick to figure it out. At first, I thought it was only my mom growing up that could make that magic where, you know, "There's nothing to eat." "What do you mean there's nothing to eat?" And then she makes a whole dinner out of some cabbage and flour and salt and pepper. And it's like, "Whoa, where does food come from?" You know how moms are like that. They can make food out of apparently nothing. But you can get pretty creative when you're hungry, right? But a true understanding of end times prophecy and the return of Jesus, it should cause the Christian to get busy. to be about the Lord's business. And this is where we end. Look at what Paul says at the end of this. This is where he's going. We'll talk more about the Antichrist next week. This is where he's going. Verse 13, he says, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." You guys were saved out of idolatry. Praise God for that, he's saying. "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation or comfort and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." I love how he ends. He's like, you guys, be comforted. You're chosen for salvation. You're not in the wrath of God, tribulation period time. And may God now strengthen you so that you can do the work and say the words that he wants you to say in these last days. God wants us to do both in these last days. What a good challenge. If you're not a Christian today, today's the day to be saved. I know most of you. But if you're thinking, man, I need to get saved, get saved. Talk to myself, Pastor Stacy, Pastor Mike. We'll pray for you, answer any questions. But if maybe you're just needing to come back and you want prayer, I mean, or prayer for anything, just whatever the Lord's putting on your heart, do business with him, okay? Dear Jesus, thank you for these things. Thank you for your truth. And we just ask that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to live for you in these last days. Help us to be godly in an ungodly world, and help us, Lord, to be sharing the truth of the gospel with those around us. Lord, even though a lot of these things are difficult to understand, we thank you for your word. We confess that your word is truth, and we ask that you would allow your words to settle in our heart and encourage us. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we look for your soon return in your name. Amen.